Well, again, good morning and welcome. We're very glad to have you with us this morning. If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. That is also printed there in your bulletins. We're going to be in chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. Well, if this is your first time here or your first time here in a while, we have been working through the Gospel according to Mark. We've spent a number of weeks here, a number of months, that is, and we've gone through the first five chapters and a portion of the sixth chapter, and now we come to what is one of the stranger texts that we have in the Gospel of Mark. It's one of those that doesn't quite seem to fit with everything else that has been going on as we see this unfolding, this beginning of the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that strangeness a little bit and what to make of it. It is an odd part of the narrative, and it's one of those where after you read it, you wonder, well, what's in this for me? Is there any meat? Is there any bread of the gospel? And of course, we do know that there is, because all scripture is part of what God gives us to nourish us, to change us, and make us fit for the work that He has for us. Mark chapter 6. Let me pray for us. We will read, and then we'll see what we can make of this text of God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the joy of this, Your day, of the Lord's Day, where we are able to stop everything else that we have going on and pursue Your worship, the lifting high of the name and the cross of Jesus Christ. Guide us now as we look to Your Word. We pray that You would illuminate to us, that You would guide us in understanding it, that we would not only be hearers of the Word, but doers of this, Your Word, that we would have an understanding not just of the mind, but that we would have a change in our hearts, that we would be sanctified, that we would go from this place not the same people that entered, so that You might receive glory and honor and praise. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Now, the first question we must ask is, what is the it? Remember, the disciples had just gone out and been proclaiming the gospel and created quite a stir. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, did you feel the same way that I did earlier this week as I was reading through this and I got to the end of this and I'd read this over and over and over, but never with the thought of, okay, what am I going to preach on this coming Sunday? And I read this and my first thought was just kind of, oof, where do we go with this one? This is going to be all sorts of interesting as we jump into God's word in this text. And there are four things that I want to mention right up front that we gain from this text, and we'll fill those out toward the end as we look at how we might find some application from those. One of the first things that we see from a historical perspective is this documentation of someone incredibly important in this redemptive timeline of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. His death here is documented, and it's documented by others. Josephus, an early Jewish historian, was one who documented this same death. And we see here that John is really the one who brings in the gospel, who makes way for the Lord's anointed one. We saw that right at the beginning of Mark's gospel. We saw him making a big deal of this one, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Lord. This was one of the first things that is mentioned. And then John falls away after he's arrested in chapter 1, verse 14. And so this is kind of the tying off of that loose end that we see in 1:14, where after his imprisonment, John the Baptist is killed, the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Another thing that we get is we get a glimpse into the wickedness of this Herod. Now, not only is he wicked in what he does, and his wickedness really rises to the surface in this text, but he also has a big part to play in the crucifixion of Jesus, as we see later on. And so he is displayed as an incredibly unfaithful and wicked person. A third thing that we see is the power of promises made. And this is what we're going to point to very much at the end of this sermon. But there are two promises made very clearly in this. And you could argue for more, but the two that rise to the top. One, and this may be the one that you think of secondly, the promise of John the Baptist as one who is called by God, ordained by God to speak the words of God to the people of God, has promised to be faithful to that word. And that's the promise that he keeps. This is a faithful promise made, a faithful promise consummated, and that's what brings him and lands him in a place of imprisonment and ultimately death. He is preaching truth. He is preaching the message of God, and that faithfulness to that promise lands him in a difficult place. The other promise that is made is one that we see here that Herod becomes very sorry for as soon as he hears the request to the promise that he had made. This thought of, I will give you half of my kingdom if you request it of me. And you can imagine that he wasn't guessing that this young lady would ask for the head of one of his prisoners. This was an unfaithful promise, a rash promise even, to give something before it was known what would be given. Finally, we see that we are shown the life of one who has very much like the seed that bore no fruit from earlier in Mark, was ultimately destroyed. We see that there are times when the seeds of the gospel will fall and go out as they did to Herod, and yet there's no change. Those seeds fall on the pathway, or they fall among the thorns, or they fall on the rocks. And they are either trampled underfoot, choked out, or gathered up by the birds. They spring up quickly and then are quickly gone. This is what happens to Herod. He had heard the word from John. He had heard likely some of even Jesus' words passed on to him from some of his courtiers and others. And yet, though he feared John, though he knew that John was a holy man, there was no change in his life toward the Lord. So that brings us then to our first of four points. And they will all be brief points, so don't get too scared by that extra fourth point. 14 through 17, we see firstly a twisted tree and a twisted truth. Many of us have family trees, and I think I could even go so far as to use that word, all of us have a family tree. Some of us have taken some time to examine them and go back A number of years ago, Katie and I were able to go back to Italy, and we went all the way to Capistrano, this tiny little village where my grandfather was born and raised, and we're able to find records all the way back to 1807 of the family on my father's side. And didn't have time to go to Abruzzo, which is where we'd have to pick that family line up to find the other records. But some of us have done a good bit of studying of where have we come from. And it's helpful for us to know a little bit about where Herod and his family are coming from in all of this. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 2, we see that there is a certain Herod who is approached by the wise men. That's not the same Herod as the one that we have here. This is Herod Antipas, this son of Herod the Great, who would have been, Herod the Great, the one that the Magi, the wise men, would have approached there in Matthew chapter 2, the one who then would have wreaked havoc and destruction on the little ones and the mothers of Bethlehem as he sent his soldiers to kill all of those under the age of 2 following the birth of Christ. That same destruction, that same wickedness, though, is displayed in Herod Antipas. In a very convoluted way, Herodias, the lady in this whole picture, is not only the wife of Philip, who is Herod Antipas' brother. Are you tracking? So we've got Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, and he has a brother named Philip. And Philip had a wife named Herodias. And they conspired together, and eventually we see Herodias leaving Philip and joining herself, and Herod joining himself to Herodias. And in a weird, strange, convoluted way, we won't go through all the family relationships, but Herodias was Herod's niece. And so not only was this an unfaithful, adulterous relationship, but it was incestuous as well. And this is why we see John the Baptist speaking against what has been done. This taking of someone else's wife, wife of a brother even, and not only the wife of a brother, but a niece, so that he might fulfill his own passions and desires. And so this is kind of the twisted tree that we see Herod coming from, Herodias coming from, and others. Herod's wickedness is really shown forth in what is going on in this family relationship, in this family setting. And then we read there in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist, others said Elijah, others Old Testament prophets. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, was raised. And we see here that he is incredibly disturbed. Herod, someone who had great power, who had great influence, who controlled this entire region, he was a bit bothered by all of this. And this ought to make us think also of his own father, when he was very disturbed by the message that the wise men brought. This fear, this paranoia, and paranoia even encouraged by a guilty conscience, particularly in this case. Why do you think it was that Herod Antipas here thought immediately, oh, well, it must be this guy whose head I took off? That's definitely not the logical thought. The logical thought would be, well, it must be somebody else, because I'm pretty sure I saw John the Baptist's head on a platter. There is, though, that paranoia that comes from guilt. Some of us can be paranoid at times, or maybe not. None of you, I'm sure. I know that I can be paranoid at times. There are times when I lock the back door as I'm getting ready to go to bed, and I'm halfway up the stairs, and I think, did I really lock the back door? I let the dog in. I know that. He's following me. But did I remember to lock? And I walk back, and sure enough, it's locked there. Maybe some of you are familiar with the character Mr. Bean, played by this actor Rowan Atkinson. And there's one scene where Mr. Bean goes out to his car, and he's very paranoid that someone might steal his car. And so he pulls out his keys, which are on a chain, and he unlocks the front door of his car, the front passenger door of his car. And then he goes and he pulls down the visor, and there's another key, and that key opens up the trunk. And there is in the trunk another key, and that key opens up the hood. And then there on the engine block is the key that actually starts the car. And of course, to add to the humor, he goes to start the car and it won't start. But sometimes there's this paranoia that drives what we do, that drives what we think, how we behave. And this is exactly what happens to Herod. His first thought is, here is this man come back from the dead to haunt me. And this is not a result of fear of thieves. Rather, it's a result of a guilty conscience. And sometimes this is what the Lord works in us, isn't it? Our guilty consciences make us think over and over of the things that we've done wrong. And we're always looking and waiting, is someone going to catch me? And our entire behavior is guided and directed by fear rather than trust in the Lord. And this is what happens to Herod. And we see that he then, though he has respect for, though he thinks highly of John the Baptist, he's not changed by the word that he brings. Rather, his killing of him brings him to this place of great guilt and fear. And while we're there, let's talk about that for a second. It's interesting, don't you think? There we read in verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So he knew well enough to keep John safe. He feared him. He knew he was a holy man. All good things. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Interesting. He didn't understand John's message. It wasn't something that he was able to grasp. Nonetheless, he enjoyed listening to him, which is kind of an odd thought, but it happens in the church all the time, doesn't it? We hear the message of the gospel. We hear this guy up here saying yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. And sometimes we're like the Charlie Brown teacher, and all there is heard is this noise. There's no understanding. We're glad to hear. It sounds nice, but there's no understanding. And this seems to be where Herod is. There is not a true hearing of the gospel. There's not a true hearing of this call to repentance. Why was John sent? To go before Christ, to call people to repent and be baptized, to prepare the way for the gospel, for Jesus Christ. Herod has heard this message. It's very likely that Herod has even had John up into the castle, up into the courtroom. And maybe even he had him come and speak to him when he couldn't fall asleep at night. And yet, he was not changed. There was no true hearing. And that brings us then to our second point in verses 17 through 20. We have a little bit of overlap between these two points. 14 through 17, we see a twisted tree and a twisted truth. And 17 through 20, we see a confused king and a cross queen. Herod has arrested John. We see that in verse 17. He's imprisoned him partly for his own safety, partly because he's wanting to please his wife. And Herod feared John. He respected him, and he even enjoyed hearing him talk. And then when we look here at verse 19, we see that even though Herod was confused about what he thought of this John character, he liked him, but he didn't really believe his message. We see that Herodias, Herod's wife, was not a bit confused about how she felt about John. I think we would all have a similar response. If we were to sit and live in our sinfulness and declare that it is good and right, we'd be quite bothered if someone came along wagging their fingers and said, "Nuh-uh, this is not faithful. This is wrong. This is wicked what you are doing." We don't like that, even at our best. And here we see Herodias is reacting quite strongly. She wants to kill him, but she can't because her husband, not quite completely yielding to all of her wishes, is protecting him. She hated him and wanted him dead. And why? Because of what we read there in verse 18, that he had brought this accusation against them. And here's where we see that point that we mentioned earlier about two promises fulfilled. Do you think John enjoyed going and making himself vulnerable to imprisonment and even death when he approached Herod and Herodias? Do you think that was something where he said, "Oh, yeah, no big deal. This will be fun. Let's go deliver this message to the king who can kill me"? I think not. I think this was one of those messages that burdened John, and there was likely a sleepless night before he went, but he was faithful to the promise that he had made, to the call with which he had been called, which was to declare repentance. And he did that, and we see this even as he goes and declares condemnation on those who are not following what is right before the Lord. And in this, we see once again that it takes more than just fearing God and his servants and holding them in high regard, as Herod did John, to be counted as righteous and holy. You know, there are going to be an awful lot of people in hell who really respected the Lord, who really respected Jesus, who thought very highly of Jesus Christ. but they were never changed by him. They never truly heard. Their lives were never truly changed. And so we see in this something that ought to be convicting and challenging to us. Is Jesus someone that I see as my Savior and my Messiah? Or is he just someone that I fear? Is he just someone that I like listening to? Boy, those words, especially in the old King James, they're just a wonderful tickle to my ear. Or are we those who have been changed, who have been made alive by that gospel? Then we come to our third point, verses 21 through 23, a raging party and a reckless promise. All of the who's who of the region would have been here at this party. We see here, beginning there in verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Anybody who was somebody would have been at this party, and it would have been a grand party. All of the stops would have been pulled out, unlike what we see Kim doing on the organ. She leaves some of those stops in, but this would have been flip all those stops down. We are going full board. This was a raging party that Herod put on. And we see that there were a number of those invited, and of course, his stepdaughter was one of those who was invited. We see a similar picture in Esther chapter 5, where Esther is the one that puts on a little party for the king. And there is this same promise, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom, just ask it of me. And this time it's Herod to his stepdaughter. Verse 22, when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. She didn't know what to ask for. She probably had just about everything that she could want. So she went to her mother and said, well, I've got this great opportunity. What should I ask for? And of course, you can imagine, and it says very clearly what Herodias told her to do. It's like, well, I've got a grudge against someone. This looks like it'll work out. I've got Herod exactly where I want him. In front of all of his guests, he has just promised to give you anything that you ask. If you go in there and ask for the head of this one against whom I have a grudge, he's sure to honor that. And so she did. Most commentators agree when it comes to Herodias' daughter that it takes very little creativity to imagine what kind of dance would have prompted Herod to make such a promise, which is a further mark against his character, especially since this is his stepdaughter. And it is this sin, this pursuit of that which is unrighteous, this delight in his own pleasure that lands him in this place where he even is sorry for what happens. And then we come to our fourth point, a fragile despot and faithful disciples. Here is this leader, a wicked leader, this man who fancies himself a king, even though he wasn't really a king. He was just a tetrarch, someone who had control over a small portion of land. And here we see him really ending up in a place where even he does not want to be. Verses 24 through 29, Herod thought that he was in control, but then he gets trapped in his own promise. This grieved him, but his pride proved to be the more powerful of the two over his own conscience. His pride is what kept him from saying, well, no, I'm not going to honor that. We see that there it says, she came, verse 25, she came in immediately with haste. Give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He was sorry to kill John the Baptist, but he was more sorry to lose face in front of his friends. Sometimes this is how we end up, isn't it? I know I've been there. There have been times when I did the thing that I knew was wrong because, well, I'd made a promise. Or I had said, yeah, I can do that. Or I can come through for you on this. And the only way to go about it was in a way that was sinful and wrong. And sometimes our desire to have a good face and a good reputation before our friends and our family trumps and is higher than our desire to have a good reputation and a worthy walk before the Lord. And these ought not to be something, these two that come in conflict. First of all, we need to be wary of the promises that we make, of the commitments that we make. But secondly, if there is that conflict where we realize that we have indeed made a promise that we cannot faithfully keep, what ought we to do? Seek forgiveness in backing out on that promise. You say, well, don't we need to keep our word? It's like, well, yes, we do need to keep our word, which is where we need to go back to the first part of the sin, the first part of the unfaithfulness was making that promise in the first place. We cannot promise that which is not ours to keep. And it is not an unfaithful thing for us to back down on a promise that we've made, which was not ours to make. There is first and foremost a righteous standing before the Lord. And this is where Herod finds himself out of sorts and out of the way. The only uplifting thing in this text, as we've gone through, and it has been pretty weighty and heavy so far, is the reaction of John's disciples as we get to the end of this text. Read with me there in that last verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. They risked their lives by going to retrieve his body so that they might bury their teacher. This would not have been something that they would have done lightly. Here, someone had just been executed, and they're going and they're saying to Herod, yeah, we're those guys that have been following him. You just murdered our teacher. Would that have been something that they would have done lightly? Certainly not, but it was a faithful thing for them to do. It was a faithful thing for them to go and collect his body so that they might bury it. And so there is just this tiny little bit of faithfulness that is pointed to here at the end of this text. So in this passage, we see that there have been two promises made and two promises kept. One a faithful promise, one in an unfaithful promise. We see that John was faithful to keep his promise to preach and declare the work and the word of the Lord, even though it put him behind bars, even though it brought him to a place where he was killed for that faithful testimony. And the other promise, of course, was an unfaithful promise. Once again, we see this power of promises made, sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly, and we must be challenged in this to guard our own words. Finally, we're shown in the life of one who has very much this seed. We see in Herod that you can hear the gospel, but it doesn't mean you're going to be a Christian. You can sit in church, but it doesn't mean that you belong to Jesus Christ. You can pray, you can do all of these things and tick off all of the boxes, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have truly heard. So one of the most important things, I think, for us as we look at this text is to see and answer this question, what is true hearing? This is something that we see very clearly in Scripture. We're going to look at a few different texts, and this will be our closing bit of application. What is true hearing? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. True hearing requires faith. And we hear of faith, and we understand what faith is when we hear the word of God. This is the first step. Faith and hearing must be joined together. We read then in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, this is something that is through faith. Grace is through faith, not just hearing. We're called then later in James chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Chapter 2:18 of James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Galatians 5 also speaks of the fruit that comes when the Holy Spirit has been working in us. And so we see that not only is there faith as a mark of true hearing, but there is also fruit. Faith and fruit are two marks of true hearing as it concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a third thing as well that Herod is woefully lacking and that many of us are woefully lacking. And that is this, humility. Faith, fruit, and humility. Without these three, there can be no true hearing. We cannot truly hear and understand and know the gospel of Jesus Christ without these three playing their part. I've said it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again, that the first thing that the gospel says is not that there is grace in Jesus Christ, not that there is life everlasting for those who believe in him. The first thing that the gospel says is that you are a sinner. And the call of the gospel is to repent and look to the Lord. And immediately there is, following this, the promise of the grace of Jesus Christ to those who repent and turn away. The message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus Christ: turn from your sins and look to the Messiah. Humility is necessary for this. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a section of scripture in there that I would like for us to read with this story in mind. So we see these elements: faith, fruit, and humility. And tragically, this was not something that that Herod possessed. He did not possess any of these three. In 1 Corinthians 2, we ask, well, how does this true hearing come about? Where does this faith come from, if not by hearing? And it is partly by hearing, as the word of God is applied to us. In verses 6, beginning in verse 6, going through verse 16, I'm going to read this whole section here. And listen with Mark chapter 6 in mind as we go through. And also with this question of what is true hearing. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. You remember that this is one of the themes of Mark, this almost hidden gospel, this secret gospel, which is not revealed until later in his gospel account. Continuing in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood, and you could put in there in parentheses, including Herod Antipas, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. If Herod had known this, would he have been one who said, send him back to Pilate? He's not mine to deal with. He had part and parcel in the crucifixion of Christ. But as it is written, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Do you see the reasoning that he's bringing to the Corinthians? He says, we cannot, the rulers of this world cannot, the wise men of this world cannot, in all of their wisdom, understand the things of God, because guess what? Only the Spirit of God understands the thoughts and the intentions of God. But guess which Spirit we have? The Spirit of God. And because of this, we are able to understand, to see, and know the thoughts of God. Not fully. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, we will know fully one day. But for now, we see dimly as in a mirror, but we see, we understand those hidden things that have been hidden from so many have been revealed to those who have been given the Spirit of God. Continuing then in verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Herod is described here perfectly. He was very glad to hear the words of John. He received those words gladly, but he was perplexed by them. He did not have that spiritual mindset. He was not one who was spiritual, not one who had been enabled to know and understand the truths of the gospel. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is one that works in us faith, the one that works in us, and he himself bore fruit. And the mind of Christ was even that mind that walked in humility. You remember Mark chapter 10? We haven't gotten there yet. We're going to in a year or two maybe. No, it won't take that long to get to Mark chapter 10. But we see there in verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And while he was not required to have a humility of repentance as we are because he was without sin, he was one who walked in humility because he knew what he came to do, which was to seek and save those who were lost, to walk in humility before them so that they might see his good works and glorify his Father in heaven, just as we are called to so live our lives so that others may see our good works and so glorify our God in heaven. And what are those good works all about? They're all about humility, walking in humble reliance on the leading of the Holy Spirit and humble submission to the law of the Holy Spirit. This is what we've been called to do. This is what Herod was missing. This is what John the Baptist lived out fully. And even his disciples then follow in those footsteps where they lay aside the care for their own life so that they might be faithful to the one who was their teacher. So we see in all of this that true hearing has these three elements: faith, fruit, and humility. And this is the question that we must walk away with as we go from here. Are we walking in faith? Are we trusting in the Lord? Or are we trusting in ourselves? Are our lives bearing the fruit of the gospel? When we read Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24 there, as it describes the fruit of the Spirit, are those the marks of our own lives? And when we look around us, do we see ourselves above others? Or do we see ourselves as those who will, as John 13 so beautifully depicts, would be willing to wash the feet of others for their good and for Christ's glory? Those are difficult questions. The answer is usually much more convicting than it is joyful, but they're faithful questions, and they're good questions for us to ask. So may they be those questions that lead you to rely more deeply on the Lord, to trust in his grace more fully, because guess what? We can't do it on our own. We try so very hard, but we can't. And the grace of the Lord is what enables us to make a promise like John the Baptist made, to be faithful to the word of the Lord and to keep it. And this is the marvelous thing about being a Christian, is that the promises that have been made to us are kept by one who is able to keep them. And the promises that we have made in return to follow, to humble ourselves, to obey, they too are kept by one who is able to keep them, even when we are not. Father, we thank you for this grace, for the joy that we have in your gospel, that we are able to see, to understand, to truly hear what is the message. And while we see this frightful image of what it looks like for someone to not hear, not understand, we do delight in the good work that you have done through Christ in us, through your Holy Spirit in guiding us, making us a spiritual people who are able to hear and understand these spiritual truths given to us and opened up to us by your Holy Spirit. Guide us in walking in humility and recognizing that we cannot do this on our own, but we must, in humble reliance, look to you for that gift of grace, that faith that comes from you, not from works. We pray that you would guide us in filling out in our own lives the fruit that you have given to us in the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would give us mercy so that we might walk in humility before you, looking to you in all things. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.